All right, good morning. Good to see each one of you. It's lovely to have you here with us today. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the Word. Father, we come before you this morning seeking your face, asking that you would show yourself to us, that you would open your word to us. We come joyful and expectant at what you will do in our hearts. We come ready to hear and receive and obey your word. We ask for your help as we wrestle with it. We ask for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and do what needs to be done. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're beginning a new series this morning, Love Came Down. This is a three-part series, very short series, to help us as we celebrate Advent. Advent is a term that refers to the 4 weeks, the 4 Sundays before Christmas. And it is a time when Christians historically have focused on preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ. It relates to his coming the first time in Bethlehem, and it also relates to his coming the second time, which is yet to happen. So it's an important time of year. These themes we see woven through our Christmas hymns, the first coming, the second coming. And so we're going to spend 3 Sundays, today, next week, and Christmas Day, God willing, focusing on some of the theology of Christmas. And it's really quite a simple outline. I just want to focus on the 3 words in the title, Love Came Down. We'll look at the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ today, God willing. Then we'll look at Jesus coming to us, the imminence of Jesus Christ, and then the humiliation of Jesus in his coming down in the incarnation. The theology of Christmas is not shallow. It is deep. It is thick. It is life transforming. And so we're going to try to delve into it, lean into it over these next couple of weeks. Our text today is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. So if you have a Bible, if you would open it up to that place, we'll be focusing in on that text. There will be other places we look at. This is not going to be a typical sermon here at Cross Point. Normally we kind of just exposit the text. This series is going to be a little bit more topical, but hopefully that will be helpful to us as we focus our hearts on this time of Advent. 1 John chapter 4 verse 9. We'll read the text together and then begin in this. The love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this simple text, the Apostle John explains to us how we can understand, how we can see God's love revealed. If we want to see God's love, John says, pay attention to Christmas. At Christmas, the text says God sent his only Son into the world. When you see that and understand it for what it truly is, you have seen and understood God's love. John goes on in chapter 4 here to show us that Jesus came to earth not just to live a good life, but to die a bad death. Jesus' death wasn't a good death. It wasn't the death of a martyr, or those who looked on melted with amazement at his sacrificial goodness. No, it was a bad death. It was the death of a sinner, a criminal, on whom all the wrath of the state, all the wrath of God, was being poured out justly. Look at what John says in verse 10. His very next words, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and here's what it looked like, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." That word propitiation means to appease anger with a sacrifice. It's kind of like if you get a fight with your siblings, it's like, "You took my chocolate. How dare you?" And the other one's like, "Oh, it's okay. I'll give it back. I'll give you another one. You can have one of mine," right? It's an appeasement. You try to get them to not be angry. And this is what the cross was. We have wronged God. His anger needed to be appeased. He was not okay with what we did. But instead of us making the sacrifice to appease his anger, he made the sacrifice to appease his anger in sending his own son at Christmas for the purpose of the cross. This is what God's love looks like. And then John goes on, and the very next thing he wants to say to us in verse 11 is, "Well, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Right? That word "so," if God so loved us, it doesn't mean if God loved us this much. It means if God loved us in this way. Right? If God loved us in this way, that he sent his son to die for our sins, then we ought to love each other. Love for others, it's not a peripheral implication of the cross or of Christmas. It's an essential implication of the cross and of Christmas. It's core. In John's mind, he thinks Christmas, cross, love. John makes a beeline from Christmas to the cross to loving each other. And we cannot grasp the point of Christmas or the cross and not love. He makes this same point in verse 19. Have a look down at verse 19. He says, "We love because he first loved us." If you get it, that he loved you, and he loved you first before you loved him, then you will love. You will love God, you will love others. This is the implication that immediately flows from grasping the gospel, the love that God has shown us in Jesus Christ. But down here in verse 19, he immediately takes it further. Verse 20, he says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." So here we are. This is the test. And so you want to know if you understand Christmas? Do you want to know if you get the cross? Like, if you actually get it? Well, do you love people? Do you love your brother? If not, you don't. If you think you understand Christmas, if you think you understand the cross, if you think you understand how to love each other, well, here's the test. Do you love your brother? And you say, well, who is my brother? Well, at least it means your biological family, but no doubt here, in John's mind, it also means the family of God, fellow Christians. Okay? If you don't love other believers, you don't get the cross. And so we have to ask ourselves this question now. Do you love your brother? Do you love your brother? And this is hard, right? Because your brother, this is a person you have to live with, right? It's not someone you picked out, right? You don't get to choose your family. That's implied in brother. You can't just walk away from your family. You know who they are. You know their faults. You know their weaknesses. And you're stuck with them. They know how to annoy you, and they do, right? This is sibling rivalry. This is the kind of, you know, annoying little brother or annoying little sister. This, it's that. He says, when you're in a family, that's kind of how it works. There are people that you wouldn't have chosen. So in a sense, we could say, well, who is it that God has put in your family? Well, that too. Do you love him? If not, God says, you're lying when you say that you love God. And this is something that I'm concerned about for us at Crosspoint. We're an introvert-friendly church, right? We work hard to be introvert-friendly. But introversion can become misanthropy. We're a church that tries to be safe for people who've been hurt, injured. We work hard to do that. But being injured can easily lead to cynicism. And the gospel doesn't let us go there. The gospel here, Christmas here, demands of us that we don't let it become that. We have to love each other. It is necessary. If we understand the gospel. So why is it so important that John says you have to love your brother, and if you don't love God? Well, the reason this test is so important and so helpful is because it puts flesh and bones on God's love for us. It helps us to understand if we understand it. Right? Here's some gospel. We aren't easy to love. Outside of Jesus, we are to God like that infuriating sibling is to us. Hard to love sometimes. But he still loves us. And he still sent his son to rescue us. See, God did not have affection for us because we are lovable, but because he is loving. We were not lovely, but we were loved. And his love is making us lovely, little by little. But when you feel that infuriation by that brother. You really have, you have two choices here. In John's mind, you can remember that that's who you were in God's eyes and choose love for them because God chose love for you. Or you can forget that that's who you were in God's eyes and choose to treat them like you deserve to be treated. Those are our options. And if you choose the latter, you demonstrate the truth of verse 19, which said we love because he first loved us. When we invert that, we don't love, not because he didn't love us, but because we don't understand the love that he has for us. We don't get the gospel. We don't understand what Christmas means. When we don't love, it is because we do not understand what it is, what it meant for him to love us. When we don't love our brother, we are acting like we are loved because we're lovable. I'm adorable. That's why God loves me. We act like we didn't reject God's rule and spit in his face. We act like our rebellion against God was no big deal. We act like being loved by God is nothing more than we deserve. Who wouldn't love me? And in doing so, we reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. What John does next is to link this to the bigger picture. Because we like to wiggle out, don't we? Right? So John gives us this test, and it's pretty intense. Like, you're a liar if you say you love God but don't love your brother. And we like to rationalize. Yeah, but that doesn't really apply to this situation because, well, you know, we're not related. Or we come up with our things. And so John fastens this chain of logic to the pillar of God's clear command, verse 21. He says, "And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Now, I think John here is conveying God's command directly from God to us. I think this is a command from John. But we can't be surprised by this command because it's not like it's a new thought. It's actually extreme, almost identical to the one that Jesus himself used to summarize the entire Old Testament scripture in Matthew. So if you have a Bible and you want to follow along, Matthew 22, we're going to look at verse 36. Matthew 22, verse 36. Someone comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, which is the best commandment in the law?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." All right, so this is actually something Jesus had already said. And Jesus didn't think it up himself. He's quoting from the Old Testament thousands of years earlier, Deuteronomy 6:5, love God, and Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. These are ancient truths and ancient commands from God. And so this is kind of where John leaves us. It's all rooted in something that has always been God's command. Now, I want to kind of finish here with some application. We're going to look at four questions quickly to try to help us flesh this out. I want us to wrestle with this. I want us to think through how to do this, what it looks like, and those sorts of things. So here we go. The first question is, what is love? What is love? You've been commanded to love. Its core You can't claim to understand Christmas if you don't know, if you don't do it. Well, what is it? And the answer is, love is affection. Love is affection. Love is a positive feeling towards someone. Now, you will hear Christians say, time and again, love is an action. Love is a choice. It's not. It's not. An action, listen to this part carefully because I know not everyone's going to be convinced, but I want to convince you. An action is what love does, not what love is. Okay? And this is, John's very clear. You can't claim to love somebody and then act as if you don't love them. Right? So this thing will lead to that thing, but the action is not the thing. The love is. Affection is. This notion that love is an action, it confuses a description of love with the definition of love. Like, here's what love does versus what it is. And it completely misunderstands how language works. So, when Scripture uses the word love, that word has existed for thousands of years before Scripture used it, and it meant something, and what it meant was an affection. A positive, and the word affection is actually, originally means emotion. The affections are just the higher emotions. But we nowadays use it in itself to have that sense of a positive feeling, basically love. I have affection for this person, or I care about them. And that's what love is. And this distinction that I'm making between an affection versus an action seems like, well, it's kind of, you know, petty little thing. But it's not. It's actually really, really important. For a number of reasons, I'll try to flesh out some of them here for us now. Redefining words is the easiest way to pervert goodness and truth. It's dangerous, right? We need to be careful with words, right? I'll just give you some examples. The Pharisees were experts at twisting around words and truth and reality. You rename it, equivocate, kind of get wherever you need to get by the law, by tradition. The Roman Catholic Church actually had something called equivocation, where they would use the second meaning of a word to justify lying. So you were allowed to lie as long as you equivocated. This is something that was a major thing, like people committed treason and sedition in England using equivocation. And this was a strategy of the Roman Catholic Church. False teachers do it skillfully today. You read theology by false teachers in false groups, and you will find them constantly redefining words. Constantly. Domestic abusers do it. A lot. And cults do it. When you join a cult, you learn a new vocabulary. Like, this doesn't actually, no. This actually means this, and this means that. And then you eventually learn a whole new way of thinking, a whole new paradigm, by twisting the meaning of words. So words matter, particularly this word. And let me just explain why this one really matters to us. I've actually had... I've seen Christianity, many parts of Christianity, not all, but many, where Christianity has gotten to the point that we can despise someone, like despise them, systematically dehumanize them, treat them as less than, hold them in absolute contempt. Your opinion doesn't matter. Who do you think? Actively want their harm and still say, yeah, I'm obeying God's command to love them. Sounds strange. I grew up in that culture. Well, what do you mean you're loving? Well, I'm doing the loving thing towards them by telling them that they're wrong. So I love them. And what that is the ancients would have called that casuistry. twisting, manipulating to get to where we need to get. That's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. What John is calling us to hear is love, affection for other people. Now, you can be angry with someone that you have affection for. You can. You can hate the evil that they do. You can disagree with their opinions. You can hold them accountable and set firm boundaries. You can do all of those things and have affection for someone. Love them, biblically. You can even see them as a wretched and wicked person. You do all that and still have affection for them. But you can't hate them and claim to love them. That's just a legal loophole. That's legalism. And our hearts do it. And it's a game we can't let ourselves play. It's dangerous. Hate is implied here in John to be the opposite of love. Right? But hate is only one of the opposites of love. I'll try to explain what I'm getting at here. If love is positive affection, well, then hate is negative affection or negative emotion. Then it's the opposite, right? But if we just slightly change our angle on that, another way to look at love is caring. We care. When you have affection for someone, it's another, we literally say, well, I care for them. When we say we love someone, we mean that we care about them. And so if that's true, then the opposite of love is not just hate, but apathy. I don't care. Just ignore them. What they say doesn't matter. Your opinion is not important to me. Apathy is the opposite of love. Simply not caring. But here's the thing, Christians. When John says that we're to love our brother, he is calling us to care. Forgive me for putting it this way, but we are called to give a damn. That is our calling. Christmas demands it. That's the first question. What is love? Love is an affection for people. Number two, who does God call us to love? And we've looked at this already. Two categories of people. Number one, God. We are called to actually love God. Not just obey Him. Not just show up, sing the songs, read the Bible, pray. But we're called to like Him. To have affection for Him. This is a whole thing. We're going to get into this. What if I don't have affection? We won't have time to talk much about it, but we'll wrestle a little bit with it in a minute. And then the second group is our neighbor. Our neighbor. So John uses the brothers, the broader command that was already there and has been there as long as we've had revelation from God is your neighbor. You need to have affection for, you need to actually care about your neighbor. So that's the second question. Number three, third question, well, who is my neighbor? And for this one, we have a fairly easy answer. And we'll again turn and read a longer passage in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, if you have a Bible. Because Jesus, one time, got asked this very question. And his answer is more broad than the answer in John. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. We'll just kind of get the whole story here. So it's a a longer section. Verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, Jesus, referring to putting Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said, Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So he summarizes it exactly as we've seen it summarized. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Perfect. This is our question. Who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, Man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went up to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And now Jesus asks a question, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, Well, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. The question, who is my neighbor? Jesus does not answer everybody. That's not Jesus' answer. Everybody's your neighbor. Instead, he tells this story that kind of focuses in on a very specific kind of somebody. And there are two things. Well, first of all, the one is the person in front of me. Did God put somebody in your path? Like on the road that you are going down? Well, there's a somebody who is your neighbor. And the second kind of category is your neighbor is the person who needs love. Right? I'm sure he passed plenty of other people on that road. Was he their neighbor? Well, Jesus' story focuses in on there was one guy who really, really needed his help. Even though he was Jewish and this guy's Samaritan, we don't get along. This is what God says. If God puts someone in your life who needs help, who needs love or assistance, there's actually, God pays attention to vulnerability. That's actually built into the way God thinks. He doesn't just see, oh, people are people, you know, help somebody. No, he says when somebody needs help, that's different. Stop. Pull over. He says, Who's your neighbor? What's the person God put in your life who needs help? Well, I don't want to help that person. John says, love them. You have to love them. If you get Christmas and if you get the cross, you have to love them. Fourth question. What if I don't love God and my neighbor? So, John says, love your brother. We've paralleled that to the neighbor. It's not an exact parallel, but it's the same. John links it to that command in verse 20. What if I don't? What if you said it's not enough to just stop and help them. I have to care about them. I have to help them because I care, because I have affection for them. What if I don't have affection for them? What if they annoy me? Well, back to 1 John chapter 4, We start in verse 9, and verse 9 is kind of the main text we're focusing on here, but verse 7 is how he introduced it, and Tim started the reading this morning with verse 7, where John says, "Beloved, let us love one another," and then look at the very next words. He says, "For love is from God." What if I don't? What if I don't love God or my neighbor? Well, love is from God. So here's the thing. You need God to give you love because love is from Him. You need a miracle, a gift. You want to see a miracle in your own life? Pray for God to give you love. I've never seen a dead person raised to life. But I have seen apathy and hatred transformed into love again and again and again, and that's just in my life. The dilemma that we face here is that we cannot make ourselves love someone. You cannot. It's literally impossible to force yourself to have affection for someone. Can't do it. I cannot just, by an act of sheer will power, choose to love somebody that I hate. Now, there is some extent to which we can choose to love someone. An act of the will may tip us in the direction of having affection for someone that's easy enough to love. That's fair enough. But fundamentally, love is not a choice. And there are times when we are powerless to feel affection for someone. And if love really is an affection, then ultimately we are powerless to make ourselves have love for someone. And many have used this to nullify love and argue that, well, it's just merely an act. It's just the result of a choice. Well, because I can't make myself love, so that would be crazy. God's commanding me to do something I cannot do. Well, He must not be commanding that. He must be commanding just that I do loving things. And friends, that is the wrong solution. There's an alternate solution, and this is something. I'm just going to quote the guy who helped me wrestle with this, Augustine, in roughly 400 AD in his Confessions. He writes this. This is his solution to the dilemma of being commanded to do a thing I am not capable of doing. He says, Lord, this is his prayer. Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. God, whatever you want to command me to do, do it. You have every right to, and it is good. You can command me to be holy, and that is good. You can command me to love, and that is good. But I can't. And so the next part of his prayer is, and grant what you command. I want you to command me to do what I should do, but I can't. You have to do it. You have to give it to me. And John puts that another way. He says, love is from God. Where do you get the love that you can't create out of thin air, out of willpower? You get it from God. But let's just have a quick practical turn, because I just told you, pray for a miracle. And I believe He'll do it. But here's what we should be doing while we wait for that miracle. Not just passively waiting for God's answer, but we can and must work to cultivate love in our hearts. So the illustration here is gardening. Okay? If you're gardening, you can do a whole lot of things, but you cannot make a plant grow. It is impossible. And if you've ever had a plant that you were trying to get to grow, and it's not, it's doing the opposite, it's dying, and you've tried this, and you've tried that, and more water, and less water, you realize you are helpless. Like, you just kind of like, this is not working. Right? If it doesn't, it won't. But here's what we can do, is we can do the cultivating part. We can break up the soil and we can plant the seed and we can fertilize it and we can water it and we can make sure it gets sunshine. That's what we can do. Ultimately, if God doesn't do the miracle of growing a plant, there will be no plant. And so we ask God to do his thing and then we get to work doing our thing. And when we do that, asking God to work, I am convinced that he will. I am convinced that he will give us love for people that feel unlovable. He will grant what he has commanded. Beloved, let us love one another. The cross demands it. Christmas demands it. Let's pray. Father, we need your help this morning because love is not natural to us. But you have told us that love is from you. We ask that you would give it to us. We thank you that you have loved us when we were unlovable and unlovely. We pray that you would teach us how absurd it was for you to choose to love us. In order that we may choose absurd love for others. I pray, Father, that as we continue through this Advent period, that it would be a time of deepening our understanding of the love that you have shown us in sending Jesus to live and die because of your love for us. As we understand it more, may we be enabled to live it out towards others that you place in our way who need us to care. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.